1 Timothy 1:17 is found in a larger context. It begins in verse 12, in which one of the faithful sayings that are enumerated in the pastoral epistles is given to us. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that expression, faithful saying, can also be translated that this is true and deserving of all acceptance. It's faithful because it's factual, it's accurate. And it's in that context that Paul breaks forth in this great doxology unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. We are in our society experiencing what is known as a blackout. Let me flesh that out. I have to be very careful how I do this, because I found out today that Hal Thompson is an expert when it comes to this subject. During the Vietnam War, fighter jets like the F-4 Phantom and the F-105 Thunder Chief were built to demonstrate air superiority in our fight with the communists. When a pilot pulled back on the stick of one of these planes, it was nearly impossible for the G's exerted on the two wings to damage the aircraft. G's are the amount of gravitational pull on the aircraft. But a number of things could happen when the pilot was flying one of these things, and this is why they had to be in such extraordinarily good physical shape. Modern pilots wear what is known as G-suits, and if a pilot is flying one of these airplanes and he pulls up too quickly, the blood sinks out of his brain and pulls into the lower regions of his body. And unless he is able to adjust, he will suffer a blackout. That is, he will actually pass out. If, on the other hand, the pilot pushes the aircraft down too quickly, the blood rushes to his head and a redout occurs. Well, we are experiencing something of the former. There's a blackout. The blackout in our society is regarding the doctrine of God. One of the reasons that we're experiencing a blackout in regard to the doctrine of God is because of the disappearance of sin in our society. In 1973, the psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a really well-known book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And this is what he said. The very word sin seems to have disappeared altogether from our vocabulary. It was once a strong word, a serious word, but the word has gone away. Why has it disappeared? Why is it no longer relevant among us? Why doesn't anybody believe in sin anymore? Whatever happened to sin? Well, it's not that sin disappeared. It's just that our conception of it has disappeared. Back early in the middle of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis noted that whenever he spoke to students on college campuses in Europe, in England, he had met with almost a total absence from the mind of his audience any sense of sin. It simply didn't register with them. And a New Testament scholar, Don Carson, who was once one of my professors at Trinity, lamented that the fact that the word sin is sure enough something that we know all too little about. We know a lot about how to sin, but know very little about what constitutes sin. Now, what happens when sin becomes something that we no longer register? What happens is the doctrine of God undergoes serious changes. Why is that? We have to understand that the true doctrine of God, as with all the doctrine of Scriptures, there is an organic relationship. They stand connected. And if one of them is affected, it affects all the others. Let me give you an illustration that may help to show you the significance of this. There's always a cause and effect. If you're a football fan, you will happen to know quite well that if an offensive game plan fails to work, if the offense goes out there and does what is called a three and out, that is three downs and they punt, It won't take long if the offense keeps operating that way before the defense starts to wear out. Why? Because they're on the field too much. And so you'll oftentimes have defensive players get really upset with the offense because they're not moving the ball. And so eventually, because the offense can't move the ball, the defense begins to fatigue, and finally the game is lost because the defense no longer can stop the other team. This is happening with the doctrine of God. In short, we cannot have a theology that does not have as its centerpiece the doctrine of God. And if the doctrine of God is distorted, if God is made out to be kind of a generic Santa Claus figure, a grandfatherly figure who basically sets up in heavens and goes, now boys will be boys. If God does not take sin seriously, then why should we take sin seriously? And so the doctrine of God is at the very centerpiece. Now, this morning we're looking at the doctrine of God's immutability. You'll say, how does that relate to what is stated in verse 17? Well, notice what it says, to the King eternal immortal. I submit to you that within the confines of those words, eternal and immortal, is the doctrine of God's immutability. God does not change. If you've had any exposure to the Mormon doctrine of God, you'll notice there's a drastic difference. The God of Mormonism changes quite a bit. The doctrine of Mormonism is that God proceeds down a line in which he once was something less than he is. He was something less than he is now. He's becoming more. The doctrine of God in Mormonism is, as I said before, a monstrosity. I would liken it to comparing the statue of Michelangelo's David to Frankenstein. One is beautiful and magnificent and majestic. The other is a gross monstrosity. The doctrine of Mormonism, the doctrine of God in Mormonism is just that, a God who changes. Well, why is this important? Well, let me start by, first of all, looking at a number of specific texts that I have listed for you in your sermon notes. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Psalm 102, verse 26. The earth and the heavens will perish, but you remain. They will wear out, but you remain the same. This is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews. And then we have the great text in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Because God wanted to make the unchangeable character of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what he had promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we may be greatly encouraged. And then finally, James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, what do we glean from all this? Well, notice there are three specific things that we can deduce from the doctrine of God's immutability. One, God in his nature does not change. God's nature, his being, what we often often refer to as his essence, the attributes that describe him in Scripture. He cannot grow older. He does not gain new powers nor lose the ones he once had. He does not grow wiser, for he already knows all things. He does not become stronger, for he is already omnipotent, powerful to an infinite degree. As A.W. Pink once wrote, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Two, not only does God not change, but God's truth does not change. Sometimes we say things we do not mean, or we make promises we cannot keep. Unforeseen circumstances make our words worthless, but this is not so with God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And David agreed with this when he wrote, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Long ago I learned from your statute that you have established them forever. Psalm 119, the great psalm that rehearses the attributes of Scripture. God never has to revise his opinions or update his plans. He never has to revamp his schedule. Yet, there are a few passages of Scripture that speak of God regretting a decision or changing his mind. In these passages, Scripture shows God changed his response to people because of their behavior. But there is no reason to think that this reaction was either unforeseen or not part of his eternal plan. J.I. Packer put it this way, "No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with man in a new way." And then third and finally, God's standards do not change. The Ten Commandments are not just arbitrary list of rules. They are a reflection of the character of God and the world that he has chosen to create. We would bear false witness because of God is we would bear false witness because God is a God of truth. We should not commit adultery because the Creator established the integrity of the family. Be holy because I am holy is a command in both Testaments, Leviticus 11:44, and as well in 1 Peter 1:16. God intended that the commandments hold out his standards for us and before us. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, that your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so the command to love the unlovable is rooted in the very character of God. But now I want to again highlight the context in which this doctrine of God is found. Why is it that at the end of this testimony that the apostle gave about his character and his flawed nature and how God's grace has saved him, so that he had that great text that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he is the foremost of that category of what Christ came to do. It is in that context that the doxology resonates. I made the point last week. John Newton, who I read every week, I have in my library his 6 volumes of collected works. And right before the end of his life, he was a very old man. He wrote to a friend and said, "I am old, and my memory is now escaping me. But 2 things I haven't forgotten, that I was a great sinner, and Christ Jesus is a greater Savior. These things are my only comfort in my old age." And then Thomas Goodwin, writing to his son, saying that whenever he found himself cold in preparation for the Lord's day, whenever he found himself not aflamed with joy over his salvation, he would rehearse the sins of his youth. Now, if you read the life of Goodwin, he was not a profligate. He wasn't like John Newton. He wasn't a slave trader. He wasn't a serial adulterer. But he said he was afflicted with the sin of pride because he had a great intellect. And when he was an undergraduate working his way through Cambridge, he wanted to excel so that people saw him as a brilliant man. When he was converted, he looked upon that as vanity, that his sins of pride, his sins of superiority were plaguing him. So that when he got ready to preach, he would go back and rehearse, "Look at what God has done for me." And he said it wouldn't take but a few minutes before he would find himself in the same state of mind as the Apostle Paul, rejoicing in the grace of God, celebrating the character of God who had been so merciful to someone like him. B.B. Warfield has a book of sermons, The Power of God into Salvation, and in that he has a sermon on this very text. And he highlights it this way. He said, "We must penetrate as deep as we can into what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners." Underscore that word, save. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves. He did not come to help us save ourselves or to enable us to save ourselves. He came absolutely to save us. And that is why his name is called Jesus, because he will save his people from her sins. The glory of our Lord, surpassing all his other glories, is this. He is a Savior. He saves sinners. And without such a knowledge of this, we are lost, truly lost. For to this end did he come into the world, to save sinners. Nothing short of actual and completely saving them will satisfy the work of Christ for the likes of us. When I was a student at Westminster Seminary, during the summer months, I had an opportunity to preach at a number of churches. They would contact the seminary and say, "We need someone to fill the pulpit." And since I was living in the area, I'd always put my name on the list. And not a week went by that I didn't get a call from the dean saying, "Gary, there's a church up in Schenectady, New York that wants you to preach. can you do it? And so we would put our kids in the car and drive up to New York or Virginia Beach or as far away as the other side of Pennsylvania. And even at one time into upstate New York, as I said. One of the things that you find as you go through that part of the country is you'll find rural churches. You know, the classical picture from a Roman Rockwell painting, which you have a steeple and all that. And behind these churches, there were cemeteries. You'll find this is remarkable. Almost all those churches that are still standing have graveyards behind them. The people would be born, live, and die in that community, and they would be buried behind the church. On one occasion, I was visiting Princeton to study in the archives of the Speer Library. And I got there on a rainy day, and I looked over at the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton. And behind it, there was a massive cemetery. So I walked over there, and I began looking around. And lo and behold, I came upon the plot of the Hodge family. The entire family of Hodges were buried here. And there was the great Charles Hodge's tombstone. And next to him was his wife. And then here was his sons, Alexander Hodge, Archibald Hodge, Casper Wistar Hodge. And I began, if you remember the movie The Good, Bad, and the Ugly, where the one fella is running around this cemetery trying to find one tombstone. Well, guess who I was looking for? Around and around I went. He's got to be here somewhere. And I'm going from tombstone to tombstone, and finally there it is. Here lies the body of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And I literally had goosebumps. I am standing at the grave of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. It's kind of an odd thing. But in the process of going through this, I came across a tombstone of a very obscure individual. I didn't know who he was. Here lies Thomas C. Jackson, born 1853, died 1911. And it has an engraving on it. And oftentimes they have scripture verses. But it was a weathered stone, and I'm looking at the stone carefully, and it says, "As you are, I once was." Wait, what's up? Something else. "As I am, you soon will become." Very prophetic, but very true. As he is, I'm going to become. What is your hope resting in light of the inevitability of the fact that you will be one day worm food? It's only this, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And it's because of God's unchangeable character, it's because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that our hope rests on a secure promise that Jesus came to save the likes of you and me, the likes of John Newton, the likes of Thomas Goodwin, and the likes of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield.